Okay, we are in the Gospel of John, and we are in, we're beginning with chapter 6. For you who have been here, we had just covered last week the section on Jesus' confrontation with the Jews and the Pharisees over the subject of the Sabbath, because he healed the person at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and that embarked him on a instructional teaching, comparing himself and the Father as the equals, and then talking about the resurrections and talking about the proof of his deity, because in the Old Testament they required two or three witnesses to have someone put to death in a court of law to establish the truth of the guilt. And so Jesus gives us four witnesses to his deity, which was John the Baptist, his signs and miracles and wonders, the Father himself declaring him to be the Son of God, and then the Scriptures themselves speaking of Jesus Christ, including Moses and all that he did. So we have been going through the Gospel of John, and the purpose of the book of John is to establish the truth about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that understanding and believing that, you might have eternal life. And that's what John gives us in chapter 20, verse 30. The purpose that he wrote this gospel was specifically to prove and to give testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's a little different than the other Gospels. And so as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we're trying to allow you to see what it would have been like to have been there at the time when Jesus was walking upon this earth and he was declaring himself to be the Son of God, and he was doing things that would give evidence and proof to that to a Jewish group of people that were looking for a Messiah but didn't have a lot of understanding about all that was promised to them. So as we're going through the book of the Gospel of John, we're trying to get those things kind of set in stone. Now today we're going to be a little bit different, because we're at a place where we're beginning in chapter 6, which is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which leads into his teaching on him being the bread of life. Now, it's getting to the point of being serious now. So I wanted to stop here, just kind of give you, we've had a map before showing the different places where Jesus interacted with different people on the map, but today I want to show you a timeline of the time frame of the ministry of Christ on earth. And we want to begin with that by looking in Luke chapter 3 to establish this kind of timeline. And there's different opinions exactly on the dates, but it's pretty close to where we have pretty good understanding about the timeline. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonias, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So on my chart up here, we're beginning in A.D. 26. And the reason we're beginning in A.D. 26 is that Tiberius Caesar was named co-regent with Augustus in the year A.D. 11. And so if this is in the 15th year of his reign, that would put it to the year 26 A.D. Okay, so right at the beginning of 26 A.D. or right at the end of 25 A.D. is when John the Baptist received a revelation from God and began to do the work of his ministry of going forth in the region of the River Jordan, baptizing for repentance of sins. Now, what was the purpose of John's ministry?
Paul, should that be B.C.?
No. It's A.D.
I'm mixed up, sorry.
Yeah, B.C., Christ was born in 4 B.C.
Okay.
So what was John's ministry and what was his purpose being here? Calling people to repentance, but for what reason?
Forerunner
of Christ. So he was preparing the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah, their Savior, and their King. Now remember, he was presenting himself as their King, preparing them to receive their King and the kingdom. Now you got to understand that. The preaching of John the Baptist was to prepare the Jews so that they would be ready to receive their Messiah as Savior and King. Now, why did they need him as Savior?
They're lost.
They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And the Jews thought that they didn't need a Savior because they had the law. And they thought by observing the law, they were automatically righteous. They were God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people, and they had gotten the law from Moses, and the law said you have to do this, 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 this. And so the Pharisees taught that if you do this, this, and this, you're righteous because you're God's people, you're God's chosen, and you have kept the law, so you are going to heaven. And so the Pharisees thought they were ready for the king, they were ready for the Messianic kingdom because they didn't need to be saved. So John the Baptist comes preaching, preparing the true redeemed Israel, the true children of Israel, the remnant of Israel. He came preaching to the Jews that they would be baptized. Now, we understand why they were being baptized. It's because the Gentiles had to be ceremoniously cleansed before they could become proselytes. Gentiles were dirty. They were outcasts. And so they had to be cleansed before they could come into a Jewish synagogue to worship with the Jews. And so here John the Baptist comes preaching that the Jews themselves have to be cleansed. You're dirty. You're sinners. And so all the ones that were being baptized by John were acknowledging that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. So John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, preparation for Jesus, so that the Jews would receive him as their Savior and as their King. Now again, remember, he's presenting himself to be their King, and from the Old Testament prophecies, when the king would come, or when the Messiah would come, then they would have the kingdom age. And that's what they were expecting. They were looking for a kingdom, and that's one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him, because they wanted a king, they didn't want a Savior. Okay? Okay, so John the Baptist comes, and this was in early AD 26, when he began his public ministry. And so here you have John's public ministry of preaching a baptism of repentance in the area of the River Jordan. So it created quite a stir. Had a lot of people going out there to hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees went out there, remember, and they confronted John and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. So who are you?" So he was trying to explain to them he was the forerunner, preparing the way for the one who would come, who would be that John wouldn't be worthy to even untie his shoelaces. That's who he was talking about. So then we have, in the same year, in the spring of AD 26, you have Jesus' baptism. So Jesus is baptized in the spring of 86, and his public ministry is begun because he has been baptized, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." So this, the declaration from God, the Father from heaven, that this is the Son of God, and Jesus begins his public ministry in 26 AD. Okay? Now, immediately after he was baptized, Jesus is taken up into the wilderness by Satan to be tempted of Satan. Now, why was that? Why did Jesus have to be tempted by Satan?
Scripture to be fulfilled. So Scripture could be fulfilled.
Yes, but why did it need to be fulfilled? I mean, why did he need to do that?
Associate with man?
Yes. Adam was the first representative of humanity. So when Adam was created in the garden, he was created in an innocent state, so he was not unrighteous. He didn't have a sin nature. He was created in an innocent state as a representative of everyone who would come after him. So Adam was a representative of all humanity. And so in according to Romans 5, you remember in Romans 5 when it says, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So we were there with Adam in the garden. And when he was acting, we were acting. He was our representative. So whatever he did, we did. Okay? So what did Adam do? God gave him dominion. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people after you that would be created by God through your interaction with Eve. So you would be procreationists. But what happened was immediately after Adam was given the dominion of the earth, Satan appeared and said, "Did God say?" He appeared to Eve and said, "Did God say this?" So he deceived Eve into thinking that God was not perfect and right and good, that God was holding something back from them and they could have something greater than what God had given them. And so she was deceived into thinking she could be better, a better person than what she was, and that God was holding something back. And so she took the apple and she gave it to Adam, and Adam sinned, or the fruit. Adam sinned. So in Adam, we all sinned and we all became condemned. So everyone born in this world as a human being, or everyone conceived in this world as a human being, is conceived in sin and is condemned already. So by identification with Adam, you are under condemnation. So Jesus is the second Adam, or the last Adam. Now he is a fully man, because he was born of a woman. He was fully man, but he was born of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the Word that became flesh. He came down from heaven as the Son of God. In his full humanity, he was the Son of God, not the Son of Adam. So in Adam, we all sin, but Jesus is not in Adam. He is from God. He is God. So he is the second representative of humanity. So just as the first representative of humanity had to be tempted by Satan and tested by Satan, so was the second representative of humanity. So in his temptation of the devil, Jesus did not fail. He quoted the Word of God. He said, you know, he set Satan aside and said, no. He was not going to succumb to that temptation, even though Satan said, all, and this is important, in Luke chapter 4, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus is coming to be king, right? He's coming to be king over the whole world. And Satan says, I will give you that kingdom because it's been given to me. So who gave the kingdom or the dominion to Satan? Who had the dominion? Adam had the dominion, so Adam turned it over to Satan, and now Satan is the god of this world. Just like Adam was the god of this world, I mean the dominion of the world, not the god, the dominion over the world given to him by God, under God's sovereignty. Now Satan has usurped that dominion as the god of this earth under the sovereignty of God. So even though God has allowed that because he gave it to Adam and Adam gave it to Satan, Satan says, I have been granted this world, and I will give it to you, and you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do all that God has ordained that you do. You can just bow down to me, and you can have the dominion without going through the process. That was the temptation.
Same tricks that he was using on Adam and Eve.
Yes.
I mean, he used the
same thing. But Jesus proved himself to be one who has no possibility to sin. He is God. He cannot sin. So he did not sin. He did not succumb to that. So Jesus, after his baptism, he immediately went up in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to be tested by Satan. And when he came down, then he started his earthly ministry. The first thing he did was the first miracle was the miracle of the turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Was evidently a friend of his mother's, of the family. And so he was there at the wedding feast, and he turned the water into wine. And then he ran into John again in this same year, AD 26, toward the fall of the year. He ran into John the Baptist, who was still baptizing. And John the Baptist made that great declaration. I think it's in John chapter 2 when he says, this is the one that God said, when you see this the dove landing on his shoulder in a bodily form, this is the Son of God. And he made that declaration. And immediately two of John the Baptist's disciples, who was Andrew and John, followed Jesus, and they ran and got Peter, and Peter came, and they had the first interaction with Jesus as the beginning of the disciples. So that was in the first year of AD 26, okay? So this is the time frame. Now, today we are in John chapter 6, and so in the first verse of John chapter 6, it says, after these things. Now that phrase, after these things, does not mean immediately after what happened in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you have the confrontation with the Jews over the Sabbath issue. But there's a lot that goes on between the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6. John does not go into details over the historical record of Jesus' ministry. He focuses on different things that are going to point to him being the Son of God. And his primary emphasis is from John chapter 6 on. And John chapter 6 occurs right down here. So all this other stuff occurs before we get to John chapter 6. We'll see that in just a minute. So John's gospel primarily, from chapter 6 on, it gets really intense. And the majority of what happens from John chapter 6 to the end is in the last year of Jesus' ministry. Okay? So anyway, so he made the John made the declaration, and then we get into AD 27. And the first Passover of Jesus' ministry is when he goes into the temple, and it's recorded in John chapter 2. Verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. So the first Passover of his ministry was when it was in AD 26, because he started his ministry after the Passover in 26. So the first Passover of his ministry was in AD 27. He went into the temple, and he said, the temple is my Father's house. And he overturned the tables, and he drove out the money changers. And what was going on in the temple was they were selling sacrificial animals that were deemed worthy or officially okay by the Pharisees or the scribes, the ones that work in the temple, because people would bring sacrifices and they would be deemed unclean, and so they'd have to buy one from them, and they were making money, and it was just a big money-making thing, and it was an abomination. And so he made that clear. But he established himself as the Lord over the temple in his first Passover visit to Jerusalem in AD 27. And then he began to do signs and miracles and wonders on a large scale, so everybody saw the signs and miracles and wonders. And he began that ministry in right after he did that in Jerusalem. And while he was still there, he meets with Nicodemus, or Nicodemus comes to him, and he teaches on the new birth. This is in 27 AD. He teaches on the new birth, and he gives Nicodemus the understanding of the new birth. And then he moves toward Galilee, and he makes Capernaum his center of operations in Galilean ministry, which is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And then he begins to do his ministry in Galilee. So that was all in AD 27, and you have the beginning of his disciples coming to him, and they're all of his disciples except for Levi and Matthew, and maybe just Matthew, were in his entourage or his group that was following him, but they haven't been named officially disciples at this time. Any questions so far? I'm rushing through this to get kind of caught up with our timeline, because next week, we're going to get into the intensity of what Jesus is teaching about the bread of life. And from then on, everything becomes more and more intense. But John chapter 6 is one of the most intense passages dealing with doctrinal truth coming from Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. It is amazingly intense. So next week would be really starting off in that endeavor. Okay, so in John 28, in AD 28, toward the end of John of that year, John's ministry somewhere in there comes to close because he is imprisoned. Okay, John is put in prison. And his ministry stopped, and now it's all Jesus Christ and his disciples' ministry. The Feast of Tabernacles is the feast by which we were talking about, where in chapter 5, it says in verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure it was the Feast of Tabernacles, but it seems like this was the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 28. And this would have been, when is the Feast of Tabernacles? Every year. Fall. It's in the fall. It comes after the Feast of Trumpets. What does the Feast of Tabernacles signify? It's a Feast of Booths. It's a Feast of Booths. It's when God's presence is going to be on earth. So it's celebrating the Day of Atonement that comes at the beginning of the Feast of Booths, and then it celebrates the time, looking forward to the time of the Messianic Kingdom when God is going to reign on earth with the Jews. Okay, so that's the understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles. But this seems to be the feast that he's talking about here in chapter 5 when he heals the person at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and sparks this controversy with the Pharisees and the Jews about doing something on the Sabbath day. So this is when the confrontation becomes really real with the Jews, because he claims to be God. First he heals on the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath day, and then they confront him, and then he says, truly, truly, in verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he wishes. And so he says that him and the Father are equal, the same. And so here he claims to be God. And they understand it. The people don't understand it, but the leaders understand it. He's claiming to be God, and he is doing the works that he does in the name of God. And so they are beginning to persecute him greatly now because they see he is a real threat to the law of Moses and to their religious system. He doesn't accept them, and therefore they can't accept him. And so this begins the intensity of the persecution. It begins the intensity of the animosity between the leaders of the Jews and Jesus Christ. This is in AD 28. In AD 28, it doesn't mention the Passover that year. It just goes straight into his ministry. He is ministering. And when he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you have the Sabbath controversy, immediately after that, while he's still in Jerusalem, he does the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not recorded in the book of John. It's recorded in the book of Matthew. Now, what is the Sermon on the Mount all about?
The law.
The law? The true rendering of the law? For who? Okay. In the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to understand, Jesus is presenting himself to be their Messiah that's going to bring in the kingdom age. And with the kingdom age is going to be an age of perfect righteousness. So his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching on what it's going to be like in the kingdom age when true righteousness reigns, not the legalistic self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And so in the midst of that, he goes through all kinds of teaching on the law, how the law goes beyond the external, it goes to the internal, and that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because theirs is a self-righteousness. You have to have a perfect righteousness of God. And so he's describing the kingdom age, which also describes what happens to us personally when we are saved. We are blessed because we are born of God. But in the kingdom age, all the Jews will be born of God, and they will have a perfect righteousness that will be in place because the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, will be reigning over all of Israel, and it will be a time for... So he is presenting... If you understand the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew gives you the genealogy of the king. It gives you the proclamation of the king. It gives you all the things he did to prove he is the king. And then he goes into the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew, which is the information on the events that's going to usher in the kingdom in the future because they have rejected the king. And so all these things in Matthew are about the kingdom age and the king. And so he's teaching that. So you don't get that in John because John is not presenting Jesus as the king. He's presenting Jesus as the Son of God. So that's the distinction. That's the difference. So here you have the Sermon on the Mount preached. And immediately after that, in the fall of 28 and in the spring or the early winter of 29, you have the official rejection of Jesus as their king. Look in Matthew chapter 12. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22... there is an event that takes place. It said, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the son of David is who? A reference to who? The son of David is the one who's coming to reign on David's throne. So he would be the king of David's descendant that's going to be the promised king that was promised to David, it was promised throughout the Old Testament, the king, the son of David, will sit on David's throne. And that's who they were talking about. So the Jews are saying, wait a minute, this man is doing things that only the son of David was supposed to be able to do, the Messiah. And so that's what they're saying. And the Pharisees heard it. They said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now Jesus says, I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is doing his work by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the man Jesus who is doing the work by the power of the Holy Spirit, fully invested in Jesus. And he's casting out these demons. He did the work here in verse 22 of bringing a demon-possessed man who was born, who was blind and dumb. So here you have a man who was born blind and he was dumb from birth, which he couldn't speak. And so the Jews had a method of casting out demons that Jesus used on one occasion. You would speak to the demon and you would call him out by name. That's how they would cast him out. They would call him out by name. But if you have a dumb man who can't speak because of the demon, you can't cast him out. But only Messiah could do that. So here you have a unique situation that only Messiah was said to be able to do, and Jesus did it. And so now the people are saying, this has got to be the Son of David. And so the Pharisees turn it around and say, no, he doesn't cast out demons because he's the Son of David. He casts out demons because he is of Satan. So they attributed to Satan what the Spirit of God was doing. That's important. Okay?
Is that why then in the next section, the unpardonable sin?
You're jumping ahead of me.
Okay.
So this is the leaders of Israel. Officially, as a nation, rejecting their Messiah. Okay? So as the leaders of the nation have acted for the people, they have officially rejected their Messiah on the basis that he is of the devil. Okay? And so, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So he's speaking basically any individual of these leaders that have said that Jesus is doing what he's doing because of the power of Satan has committed a sin that cannot be changed. The effects of that sin cannot be altered. It is irrevocable. So what they've done as a nation, because the leaders acted, they've committed an irrevocable sin, and this generation cannot be brought in to the kingdom age because they have rejected their Messiah and now they've been cut off. So if you get to Romans chapter 9 through 11, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul got through the chapter 8 of Romans and he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then the immediate question is, well, what about Israel? They're separated from the love of God because they're not here anymore. And so Paul goes into an explanation in chapters 9 through 11 Romans about God's not finished with Israel. He's still dealing with Israel. And he says that right now, the redeemed or the remnant of Israel are those that are in the church. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a remnant of Israel on earth. And he says, but right now, Israel, the natural branches have been cut off. So what does that mean, they've been cut off? That mean they lost their salvation? No. What was Israel granted? Israel was granted the privilege and the responsibility to represent God to the peoples, to the nations. And so now they've been cut off from that responsibility because they rejected their Messiah. And what does Jesus immediately start doing in chapter 13? He's speaking in parables because he's no longer presenting himself to be their king and their Messiah. He's speaking in parables to those who have the ears to hear. The ones who have been born of God, he's speaking to them, he's speaking to his disciples, and those who have ears to hear so that they can understand his teaching now in light of the fact that the kingdom age is not coming now. So he's now making preparation for his disciples to lay the foundation for the church because the Jews have been rejected or the Jews have been cut off. So in Romans chapter 11, when he's talking about the Jews being cut off and the Gentiles being grafted in, does that mean they're grafted into salvation? No. That means the church that was founded by the apostles and has a foundation has been granted the authority and the privilege
to be God's witnesses on earth during this age, because the Jews have been cut off from that responsibility. It's not talking about individual salvation. The rich root of the olive tree is not salvation. It is the means of salvation that you're declaring. So the rich root of the olive tree is the message of God's grace. So the Jews had that responsibility. They rejected him as a people. Now God has grafted in the church as that responsibility to declare the grace of God that leads to salvation. Now, it says clearly in Romans 11 that the church will be cut off too, and the Jews will be grafted back in. So what does that mean? Well, when the rapture of the church takes place, all the true believers that are in the church will be gone. The church structure will still be here, just like the Jewish structure was there with the Pharisees. The church structure will then adopt the message of the Antichrist and deny Christianity, deny the Son of God, deny that Jesus is God, deny that the name of Christ, and deny Christianity. And they will withdraw the name Christian of the churches. The churches will adopt the message of the Antichrist, and they will, that's the apostasy talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the apostasy comes, that's when the church, the structure of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the whole organization of the church that is not truly born of God, they're still here, and they adopt the message of the Antichrist, and they're cut off from God's messengers. And who he grafts in? The 144,000 in the book of Revelation are the first fruits of the Jewish remnant that goes in the kingdom. So he grafts in 144,000 Jews because they're grafted back in to be God's messengers and God's witnesses on earth during the tribulation time. So that's what's going on here. The unpardonable sin is the irrevocable message, or the irrevocable giving forth or offering the kingdom to this generation of Jews. It has been completely changed. So that happens here at the beginning of AD 29. Okay? So that happens at that. And so at the same, right after that happens, John the Baptist is beheaded. So look in Matthew chapter 14. After the Matthew 13 passage about the parables, in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So John the Baptist had been beheaded. And in verse 10, this is how it happened. Verse 1 is looking back at already what had happened in verse 10. "He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot." Now go back to John chapter 6. This is where we're at the time frame of all the ministry of Jesus. Now we went through a lot of passages. We didn't cover a lot of those passages, but Jesus had gone to, evidently he had gone back to Capernaum, and he received word of John the Baptist being beheaded. And so then he gets in a boat and he goes across the sea to Tiberias, which is, if you're looking at a map of, and I'm doing it backwards, so you look at me, the map of the Sea of Galilee, you have Capernaum at the top, and on the west side, down here toward the middle and bottom, you have Tiberias. So he went from a boat from Capernaum down to Tiberias, okay, to be by himself. Now, he did this because he was grieving over the death of John the Baptist. That makes it clear there in the passage in Matthew. So in the passage in Matthew 14, he is saying that Jesus, when he heard of it, he withdrew himself in a boat to a lonely place by himself, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities, and he went ashore, and he saw a great multitude. So he went to be by himself, to grieve, and then if you read in John chapter 6, it's after these things is the culmination of all that has happened before that, and the death of John the Baptist. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing. And so in Matthew 14, it's the same. Now we're on the same parallel passage of the feeding of the 5,000 right after the beheading of John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew. Now we're back to the live action in John chapter 6. Because right after he departed and went to a place, he was followed, and then he had the feeding of the 5,000. All right.
Let's stop for a moment. Questions? Anything, a question about the timeline or anything we're going through so far?
Okay, so John the Baptist died in AD 29.
Yes, either at the very beginning of that, yeah, probably, yeah, AD at the beginning of that, late 28, early 29, probably right at the beginning of 29.
What do you think the disciples, or even John the Baptist, sent disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah? That's, to me, like, he was really certain 100%. Is that maybe
human? It just shows that John the Baptist is a human being.
Yes.
Okay? And he's born of God, but now he's in prison, and he's having thoughts about, what if this is not the one? Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe. And so what did Jesus do? He sent back word and said, what did he say? The dead are being raised, the sick are being healed, the blind are being given sight. So he said, the signs that were of the Messiah have been fulfilled. You can rest in peace. It's true. So but that happened earlier when he was in prison. Now he's beheaded.
So the passage in John, chronologically dealing with the Sermon on the Mount and his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, you're emphasizing, stipulating that is the break. That is the point where they totally reject.
No,
they start the process.
The Sermon on the Mount identified it identified that Jesus was rejecting the Pharisees. Okay, so once he rejected the Pharisees, then they began to seek ways, because he already claimed to be God, and now he's rejecting them. And so then they began to seek ways to undermine his ministry, and it came to a head when the people said, "This is the Son of David."
This might be a little esoteric, but that's the point where the break comes, where he no longer, where the rejection of the leaders is the point where Jewish ethnic nation who rejects Christ, it starts the process where there's going to be judgment on them.
Yes.
As opposed to when they convict, or they try and convict him.
Okay.
I think that most Christians think that's the point.
Well, here's the point.
But this is
the leaders of the nation were acting for the people.
Right.
And so they reject him in Matthew 12. Yeah. They reject him, okay? Then after he, after that happens, then they seek to kill him because they understand it's either them or him.
And he withdraws his ministry
from the ethnic. Yes, because the leadership of the Jews have already declared that he's going to have to die to save the nation. Remember that phrase, if one man has to die for the good of the nation? The leaders have decided that he has to die because he has rejected them, and therefore they reject him, and they rejected him officially. Now, the people don't reject him until the cross. The people follow their leadership at the time of the cross. But the nation, who is represented by the leaders, have already rejected him. But the people are on board at the time when they say, crucify him. Okay? That's when judgment comes upon the people, is because they follow with the leadership. But that's down the road. Okay, so here we are in John chapter 6. We're caught up chronologically. If you think about it, from the beginning in AD 26, that's 1 year, this is 2 years, and now we're going into the third year of his ministry. He's only ministering for 3.5 years. So you see, we're getting down to the last of his ministry, and everything else in the book of John is really the last 4 to 6 months of his on time on earth. So it gets really intense now. And now the Jews are seeking to kill him. And so what he's done is, in chapter 6, in preparation for the teaching that we're going to get on him as the bread of life, which, if you just think about it, as we're going to go through it, when Jesus teaches the sermon on the bread of life, the people who have been following him, a mass of people following him because he's got signs, he's got miracles, he's the king, we want to make him king. And then he teaches them the in-depth study of the bread of life and all that it entails. And they say, whoa. And many of them quit following him. So we'll get into that next week.
So would you say that in John 6, it started like the last 6 months?
Yeah, I think it's real close because the rejection of Jesus comes right at the beginning of 29, or yeah. So John 6 is beginning in the fall of 29, and he dies in the spring of 30. So it's the last 6 months, okay? So the Feast of Tabernacles, and we think in verse 4, just read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this would be the third Passover, right here, in 29 A.D., spring of 29 A.D. is the third Passover. Okay? So now he is beginning to teach. This is his beginning of his last year. The last year begins in John chapter 6, the last year of his ministry. Okay? So now he is teaching. He's going to do the teaching, which is actually the last year of his life, not the 6 months. Because this is the Passover, which is a Passover 1 year removed from the final Passover, which is when he dies. So this is 29 AD, and this is the third Passover. And out of this passage, he does the feeding of the 5,000, and then he walks on the water, and then he begins teaching what it means at the end of chapter 6. So let's just look at the miracle itself real quickly. Any question? The miracle, real quickly, he is there. There's a multitude there. And the Passover is, it's the time of the Passover. I'm not sure why they're not observing a Passover meal at this time or not, but whatever. It's the time of the Passover. So it may be just prior to the Passover coming. But Jesus, therefore, lifting up in verse 5 his eyes and seeing that great multitude were coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" So we got a mass of people here. And Jesus says we need to feed them. Now, there's a need to feed the people, but there's a need to have a picture moment that he can use to teach them at the end of this chapter, which is very important. So, the lad there has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Had the people sit down, and there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Therefore, Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as many as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is coming to the world." And Jesus, verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. Okay, so here you have 5,000 men plus women and children that have come to hear Jesus on the side of the mountain. And Jesus says, "We need to feed them." And the disciples say, "Well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he feeds 5,000 men plus all the women and children, and has 12 baskets left over. So the miracle and the sign is obvious. He took the bread and he broke it and kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying so that everybody had plenty to eat. All right, no question about the miracle, right? So he performed the miracle, and the people immediately want to make him king. So they want to just take him up right now. We're going to take him to Jerusalem. We're going to make him king. But he's already been rejected as king. So he can't be king. No matter how much the people want to be king, he can't be king. And then he's going to establish in the latter part of this chapter that they don't really want him to be king because he's Son of God and because he can forgive their sins. They want him to be king because he can feed them. Kind of like our country. Just feed us. We don't care. Okay, so Jesus departs from them because he's not going to be taken in. And he goes down. His disciples come down the sea in verse 16, and after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. So Tiberias, remember the map. Capernaum is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. I did it wrong a while ago. Capernaum is at the top. Tiberias, looking at my map, is on the western side.
Next to Maryville.
And he's going to get in a boat. The disciples will get in a boat, and they're going to go back to Capernaum. Okay, that's where they're headed, back to Capernaum. Okay, so that's where the disciples are. And so they get in the boat, and Jesus doesn't get in there with them. They go on by themselves.
And it says, and the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were willing therefore to receive him to the boat. Immediately the boat was going, immediately the boat that was at the land to which they were going. So this is the same account of Peter walking on the water. It's just not recorded in John that Peter walked on the water. But in Matthew's account of the same passage is when Jesus was walking to them on the water, and they were in the boat, and the storm was raging, and they see Jesus, they think he's a ghost, and Peter says, if it's you, bid me to come to you, and he walks on the water, and then he gets scared, he starts to drown. This is the same occurrence, or the same event, that Peter walked on the water at this time of this same occurrence. Now, there was another time prior to that when they were all in the boat, Jesus was asleep, and he rose up and stilled the waters, and or stilled the storm, and they said, oh, he's got power over this thing. But that was a different occurrence. This is the one that Peter walked on the water. Okay? So, they get to Capernaum. They came in verse 24. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, why did you get here? Or when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of God shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, so here Jesus has gone back to Capernaum in Galilee. And as we get to the, just real quickly to go through the rest of this, is he will stay in Galilee from the third Passover, the spring, until the fall. And then in the fall, there is a Feast of Tabernacles. And if you'll read the passage, I think it's in John. We'll get there in a few weeks. In John chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was at hand, and his brother said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone to the feast, he himself went up, not publicly, but in secret. So here what you have is, in AD 29, after the third Passover and the feeding of the 5,000, and then the final ministry of the Galilean ministry is completed at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers, who are not believers yet, they're encouraging him, they're admonishing him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles with them, and he says, y'all go ahead. And then he follows them in secret. And so at this point, from the fall of 29, he departs Galilee, never to go back, and he heads to Judea for the final 6 months of his ministry. And he won't go back to Galilee. He's going to Judea at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in AD 30, the final ministry in Judea, Perea and Judea, he raises Lazarus from the dead, very close to the time of his crucifixion. And then the Passion Week begins with him riding down the street on the donkey. And they say, hail to the king and whatever. And then he has the Last Supper and the cross and the resurrection.
So Jesus, has the tension of they want to make him king. The Jewish religious leaders have rejected him, want to kill him, and he has to be careful where he goes because the timing of his crucifixion
exactly
must land in Passover, right. Not sooner, not later.
And if you remember at the time that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead and the disciples, Jesus says, we got to go, and they said, if he's sick, he'll be well. He's dead. And then the disciples say, well, let's all go. We'll all be killed. Because they knew that they were going to kill him. So the point is, everybody knows now that the Pharisees are going to kill him. He's going to be killed if he goes to Jerusalem. So he's going in secret to Judea. Now he's going to do some ministry in Judea. because his time is not yet, because he has to die on the Passover. And so then we begin the final Passion Week is in the time of the fourth Passover, which is the Passover which he fulfills the Passover, which is his crucifixion and death. Okay? So that's kind of a quick overview of the time frame. So get you an idea. But now in our study of John, now we are in John chapter 6, and we're going to focus next week on this intense doctrinal presentation. Now, it's going to be very intense. It's going to be a lot there. It's going to be a lot there. I mean, he's going to explain election. He's going to explain predestination. He's going to explain preservation or perseverance of the saints. All these doctrines that we have controversial things with are very laid out very clearly and distinctly in Jesus' message about the bread of life. I mean, it's good. So you need to help go through that with me on that starting next week. But that's where we are. We're right here in AD. His teaching is in AD 29 at the time of the Passover, his third Passover, and he's got a year from this time that he's going to be crucified. So he's entering his last year of ministry with this message, and this message is very intense. And he knows that now they're seeking to kill him. And so he's going to remain in Galilee, his final Galilean ministry till the fall. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, he goes back to Judea in secret. And then he appears and disappears so that they can't put him to death until it's the time.